I'm going to read this morning from verse 10 down to verse 30. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has now come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Well, let's just pray together, shall we, before we consider God's word again this morning. Heavenly Father, we do again this morning. We thank you that, Lord God, you've been so kind, you've been so good to us, and you've given us your word. Lord God, these scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, Lord, which in their entirety, and Lord God, are the Word of God. This Bible does not simply contain your Word somewhere in the middle of it all, but it is the Word of God. Every word, every sentence, every verse, every chapter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, just as it claims for itself. And men wrote these things down as they were written, as they were driven along by the Holy Spirit. And so, what we have here, Lord God, is your infallible truth. And Lord God, and yet we realize that with our human, finite minds, Lord God, we cannot truly understand your word, not little more than the surface meaning, but we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this morning. We pray that he will come and move upon our hearts and our minds and upon this written word. And Lord God, even as in the song that Alex has just brought to us, we pray that, Lord God, through your word, Lord God, we'd be fed in our souls, and that, Lord God, your Holy Spirit would apply these things to us. And Lord, we would understand the meaning of your word, and Lord God, how these things apply to our lives. Build us up and strengthen us, Lord, in our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you'll recall that We began to look at this subject of persecution against Christ's people, not because we're picking out a subject like persecution to talk about, but because we're preaching through Acts of the Apostles, and Luke, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, brings this subject before us. We've seen how Saul of Tarsus, one who had persecuted the church, one who was a chief instigator of the persecuting Christians, himself now has been converted. He has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told here of several things that happened, several things that are observable immediately in this man's life. following his conversion. And one of them is, as Luke records here, that the one who previously persecuted is himself now the subject of persecution. He's being persecuted. Because you see, persecution, receiving persecution, that is to say, not giving it, receiving persecution is one of the hallmarks of the true believer. Jesus said that. He said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. He didn't say they might do. He said they will do. The Apostle Paul said, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not might, they will. And the apostles all receive persecution as Christ's people have right down the centuries, right up to this present day. And so Luke now brings this before us, and we began to look at this last week. Now, I was seeking to show last week that, however, that it was really after the many days that you read about there in verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. It was after those many days had passed that the persecution against Saul began in earnest. I'm not saying he wasn't troubled before that, but I'm saying the persecution and the plots to kill him and all the rest of it began in earnest after the many days. And last week we were thinking a little bit about what the many days were. He tells us in Galatians chapter 1, he had gone into Arabia there's a 3 year, the many days are a 3 years gap where he receives revelation from Jesus Christ himself concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel which he preached. And so what I want to suggest to you is the persecution began in earnest after Paul has received revelation from Jesus Christ concerning the gospel and he begins to preach it. Once he'd received that and he began to preach this message of reconciliation, the gospel of righteousness, it was then that persecution really broke out against this man. And again, what we saw last week, that persecution came not just from non-believers, not just from God-haters and the irreligious, but actually the persecution in the main came against Paul from religious people, from people who professed a belief in God, who thought, in fact, that they were serving God by persecution. In fact, Jesus had said that to his disciples. They will think they are doing God a favour. And so the main persecution came not from the irreligious, it came from religious people. Why? Why? Well, we saw from Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us why. Why the saints of God are persecuted. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, verse 10 to 12 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so there, in verses 10 and 11, Jesus tells us two reasons why his people will always be persecuted. And when they are persecuted, it is always going to be either or both of these two reasons. The first is for righteousness' sake. And the second reason is for my name's sake. That is to say, not my name, Jesus' name's sake. For the sake of the fact that the disciple is associated with Jesus Christ. And so whatever other reasons there may be or may appear to be that the church is persecuted, that true disciples are persecuted, they are the two real reasons always. It is for righteousness' sake, and it is for my name's sake. It is always either or both of those things. And so this is what I want us to begin to look at in a little bit more detail this week. And what I intend to do is I intend to look at the first this week and the second next week. And this is not a subject that is we should think of as being unimportant, because the truth is, brothers and sisters, if we are Christ's true disciples, and this is true, and it is, we will all receive persecution. This is something that impacts on all of us. And therefore, let me just remind you again of something that I said last week that is important for us to understand here. We should, in fact, it's vital, vitally important, we don't think of persecution only in terms of the kind of extreme forms of persecution. We can sometimes think of it that way. We have countless brothers and sisters in other parts of the world today who are being beaten and tortured, imprisoned, and in many cases even murdered for righteousness' sake and for Jesus' name's sake. That is true. That is extreme persecution. But I want to say this morning that persecution isn't only that. It isn't only that. It includes all manner of ill treatment or being shunned or being mocked or being rejected or whatever it is for righteousness' sake or for my name's sake, Jesus' name's sake. And it includes and all that may affect us emotionally or physically or psychologically, as you might say, as a result of that division that occurs when one is set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you again the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Again, as I said last week, of course, Christ came to bring peace, peace between us and God. That's what salvation brings about. It brings about a relationship of peace with God. But the very fact that one is brought into that relationship of peace with God immediately brings a sword. It separates a man from those often who he was formerly close to, such as Saul of Tarsus here. His colleagues, his Pharisaical colleagues, the legalistic Jews, the religious, immediately he's saved and a sword of separation comes and divides him from them. So he's got peace with God, but immediately others become his enemies, you see. And so persecution is all of what that may affect in a person's life. So let's consider then the first of these two things, for righteousness' sake. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, on a Sunday evening here, we've just begun to look at that great Sermon on the Mount from which we've just read there in Matthew chapter 5. We've just begun to look at the Sermon on the Mount again, which of course begins with a series of statements that Christ makes concerning the blessed state and position of true disciples. We call them the Beatitudes. And the first seven of these statements, the first seven Beatitudes, describe a kind of process that takes place in those who are being saved, a process that affects the very character of that person, and the result of it is that it brings into that person's life a kind of quality of righteousness and godliness distinguished from the standard of righteousness produced by the law and by religion. It's distinguished from that to such a degree that the person who's saved and his life and his righteousness becomes thoroughly offensive to the world and to those who have a worldly religion. Let me say that again because this is important. What Jesus describes in the Beatitudes is a kind of process that takes place in those who are being saved that results in a quality of righteousness and godliness distinguished from the righteousness produced by the law to such a degree that he becomes thoroughly offensive to the world and to those who have a worldly religion. Righteousness, what is it? righteousness. Well, righteousness, according to a dictionary definition, refers to the rule by which one lives and to which one conforms one's life. And for the Christian, for the true disciple of Christ, it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, as Paul refers to it as in Romans 8 verse 2. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that becomes the rule. It is this law of the Spirit expressed through the word and the truth of the gospel that is, that produces that righteousness in the true believer's life. And it's something, you see, altogether different from that standard of righteousness, that quality of righteousness that's produced from mere outward observance to the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and all of that. Not that there's anything wrong with the Ten Commandments, there is absolutely not. It is right and it is good. But that law, it tends to be, and it is the case, that a man will try to live in some kind of outward conformity to that law, and he will reach a certain kind of external righteousness in which he thinks he's come to conform to its standard. But you see, he never does. He always fails. But what the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus produces is a righteousness within that comes from a pure heart, the new heart that Christ gives him. And it comes from within, you see. It's not simply that a person starts to try to live according to a system of rules. Christ puts within the believer's heart a new heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so this righteousness is infinitely, an infinitely greater quality than the external righteousness produced purely by attempting to adhere to a list of rules. Indeed, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. They had a kind of righteousness. You read what the Apostle Paul says about himself in his life before his conversion. He had a righteousness which was, he thought, blameless according to the law. But Jesus said the disciple, the true disciple, his righteousness must exceed that. And it does. Because it's not just an outward observance and conformity to a list of rules and laws, though they are good. It comes from within. It comes from a new heart. It comes from a pure heart, you see. That's this righteousness. And righteousness, this gospel righteousness, Jesus places here as the first cause of persecution. And he puts it first because, you see, it is first. It's always the first cause of persecution. You know something? If you tell somebody you're religious, I doubt you'll get persecuted for that. I doubt it. If you tell a person you go to this church or you go to that church, I doubt you'll be persecuted for that, really. At least not in this country. Even if you tell people you believe in God or you believe in Jesus or something like that, I doubt you'll be persecuted for saying that in this country. Some people might think you're a little odd for believing in God, but I doubt you'll be persecuted for saying you believe in God. I've got to say, most people I've ever met say they believe in God. Well, they don't really, but they say they do. I doubt you'll be persecuted for that. But live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll receive persecution for that. If you seek to think and do and live and worship in a way that's consistent with that righteousness that comes through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, from that pure heart given to the disciple by the grace and mercy of God, then you'll soon find out what the world and those who practice worldly religion think of you. Paul did. Paul definitely did. They called him every name under the sun, and people still do. Those who were legalists called him antinomian. That means a person who lives without law. Those who felt that their religion enabled them to do and live as they pleased called him a legalistic Jew. I've met feminists today who call him a male chauvinist pig. A legalistic Jewish male chauvinist. Called him all the names under the sun and still do. They stoned him. I'm going off his own testimony in the scriptures. They stoned him. They beat him. They imprisoned him. They plotted to kill him. They chased him out of town. They slandered his name. They cut him off. You know something? His friends deserted him. Churches that he'd founded turned their backs on him. And his colleagues left him. Let me just read you some words of the Apostle Paul. Some say, probably amongst the last things that we have that he wrote. This is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He thinks he's going to die soon. He thinks he's going to be martyred. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in for my ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left at Carpus at Troas, with Carpus at Troas, when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defence, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. That's the great Apostle Paul at the end of his life. Notice though, read it again when you get a notice how many people have deserted him. And in the end, if tradition is to be believed, they actually killed him. But you see, friends, this has always been the case. Righteousness, gospel righteousness, brings with it persecution against the people of Christ. And it doesn't matter how far back you want to go, you will find it's always the case. So let's go back as far as it's possible to go, and let's look at the first recorded case of persecution in the whole of human history in the Bible. Let's go back, shall we, to Genesis chapter 4. This is the first ever recorded case of persecution. And what we read here is of two sons, the two sons of Adam and Eve. They are two sons, Cain and Abel. Now let's just pick up the reading at verse 3. It says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now go down to verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And killed him. Why? Why did Cain kill his brother Abel? Well, there's no point making anything up, because you're bound to be wrong if you do that. So let's look at what the Bible itself says. Go to the New Testament, to 1 John, the first epistle of John, towards the end of the New Testament. And if you go there to chapter 3, we'll just read verses 11 and 12. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Why then did Cain kill his brother? Well, John tells us, speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because Cain was of the wicked one. It's the first thing he says. He was of the wicked one. Wow. What a thing to say. I mean, he was a worshipper, wasn't he? He offered an offering to the Lord, didn't he? And it was a true offering. It was a real offering that that man brought to the Lord. Make no mistake about that. He didn't just claim to have brought an offering to the Lord. He actually did. And no doubt it was a very nice offering that Cain brought. It was certainly something that he'd worked at, something that he'd sweat over. By the sweat of your brow, the ground will produce its increase. And he sweat and he worked and he brought forth something. Flowers and crops, I suppose, and all that. And I suppose that he arranged it all very nicely before the Lord and he put it all out. That's what Cain brought. It was a real offering. He was a worshipper. But you see, such things as these alone are never enough. Never enough. And it doesn't matter how hard one works. It doesn't matter how much you sweat over it. And it doesn't make any difference how passionate you are in doing what you do. That on its own is never enough. Why did Cain kill his brother then? Because, John says, his works were evil. Evil. And that, you see, includes his worship. You have to understand that. It has to include his worship. It has to include his offerings. And I say that for this simple reason. That when you look at the passage in Genesis chapter 4, that's the only thing in view. We're not told much else about these fellas. The main focus of the passage is the worship offering that they brought. And so when John says his works were evil and his brothers righteous, it's talking about the way that they worshipped, the offering that they brought before the Lord. It says, his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's why he murdered him. There it is, you see, righteousness. So the first instance of persecution ever recorded anywhere, and certainly in these scriptures, the one who was persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the person, the brother, who did the persecuting was a very religious man, Cain. What's it all about? It's about the difference, you see, between these two worshippers and the way they worship. One was of a human invention, and God calls it evil. The other was by divine revelation, and God calls it righteous. One was by human invention. That was Cain's. He brought his works. He brought the thing that he'd done. He presented it all nicely before the Lord. I see it all laid out beautiful before the Lord. I see him coming before it and saying, Lord, look what I've done. Look what I've brought to you. It was of human invention. God never said you approach me that way. You go back into chapter 3, you find that after the fall, God slays some animals. Blood is shed. And he clothes Adam and Eve's nakedness with the skins of these animals. And he speaks to the woman. the man and the woman about the seed of the woman who is to come. In other words, God says, if you want to approach me, you must always come by a sacrifice. There must always be an offering. And every one of those offerings, they speak of the Christ who was to come, the one who would shed his blood on the cross for us. And that's why Abel's offering was counted as righteous, because it simply followed the instructions God had given by revelation. And he brought a lamb of his flock to God in faith. But Cain said, effectively, away with that. I'm going to bring something that looks good to me. I'm going to bring something that I'm passionate about. I'm going to bring something that I've worked at. And I'm going to present that before the Lord, and he'll see my heart. He'll see how sincere I am. He'll see how passionate I am. But God calls it evil. And Abel's, he calls it righteous. And it's because of these things, it's for righteousness' sake, that one brother killed another. So righteousness then is not really a question of the religious and the non-religious. It's not a question of the religious, those who profess belief in God, and the non-religious who don't. It's a question of a distinction between those who are religious. And crucially, it is a question of how one may approach God and worship. The way of true acceptance with God. It's about how one may be righteous with God. That's what it's about. How one might have a righteousness that is acceptable to God and thereby enable us to worship. I think there's a lot happening today, you know, of worship being redesigned to appeal to man, to be something that man enjoys. And what is that? Is that not all about man? If we are to worship God, if we are to approach God, if we are to be accepted by God, well, do you know what it says? Hebrews 10, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so we see, it's not a matter of what a man professes or what he does, or what he's passionate about. It's about righteousness. It's about whether we are righteous in God's sight and we approach him in a way that's acceptable to him. I wonder if you remember what the Apostle Paul himself said to religious Jews who actually were just like he was before his conversion. And I tell you, if anybody understood that kind of religious mentality, it was the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 2, I'll just read a few sections because it's a long passage, but verse 5 to 11. In accordance with your... verses 5 to 11. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, he's talking to the religious here, incidentally. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, mark that, self-seeking, if our religion is all about self, that's what Cain's was. This is what I do. This is what I am. This is what I like. This is what I'm passionate about. God, you must accept it. That is self-seeking. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, Cain didn't obey the truth. God said you must come by faith and by means of a sacrifice. Cain rejected that and came his own way. He did not obey the truth. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And Paul, you see, used to be just like that. He was a Jew outwardly. In fact, he was the best of the bunch. He was the best of the lot, and he worked at it with all of his might, and he was passionate about it. Let's look again at what Paul said about him, describing what he was like before his conversion. Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But I want you to hear him now that he's saved. Hear what he has to say about that form of religion that he once followed and the sort of righteousness that that produced. He says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Rubbish. That's what he says it is. Religion, mere outward religion, no matter how well intended, no matter how passionate a person is about it, no matter how outwardly righteous it might make a person, rubbish. I don't mean to be crude, but the word in the Greek means dung, refuse. What it is? Well, what now? What is the righteousness now that he has, that Paul has now that he is saved? The righteousness in which he's able to stand complete in the presence of the God of all righteousness. What is this new righteousness, and where does it come from? Well, I want, if you will allow me, I want to read these verses from the Authorized Version of the Bible. I've been using the New King James Version there. I'm going to read these verses from the Authorized Version because the translation in the Authorized Version is far better and crucially important. Philippians 3, verse 9. And if you want to go home after and check out the difference between this and the New King James Version, do so. But this is what it says in the Authorized Version. Philippians 3, verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Galatians 2, 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So that, friends, is the gospel which Paul received through revelation of Jesus Christ. And it is actually why the gospel is good news. Because you see, while it might appeal to the pride of man to think that he has something in and of himself to bring to God, while it certainly appeals to the pride of man to think that he in and of himself is capable of making himself approved to God, by God, by doing the works of the law, the reality is, Romans 3 verse 19, that by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. In fact, as Isaiah puts it, our best righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Our best righteousness, filthy rags in the sight of God. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you see, there is revealed the righteousness of God. Romans 1 verse 17, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, Romans 3 verse 17, without the law. That is, without the works of the law. A righteousness from God is revealed without the works of the law. But what is this from faith to faith? Ever thought about that? Revealed from faith to faith. What is this faith to faith? Well, if you take those other verses that are read from the Authorized Version, Galatians 2:16 and Philippians 3 verse 9, it is from the faith of Christ to the faith of the one who believes. Let me read those verses again. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And Philippians 3 again, and verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Get it? Through the faith of Christ. Now look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 22. Sorry, Romans 3 verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. So it is from the faith of Jesus Christ communicated to the faith of those who believe, and it's without law. That is, it has got nothing whatsoever to do with the law in or to outward forms of religion. This is the true way of righteousness. It's what the truly penitent hunger for. And that's why Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Not the Spirit. Not gifts. Not money. Not release from problems. Don't say we want all those things. But blessed are those who hunger and thirst for this righteousness that's acceptable with God. For they shall be filled. God will fill them with a righteousness acceptable to him because of his mercy and his grace. And the result in the disciple, the true disciple, is he's given a new heart, a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He gets a new heart, a pure heart, and therefore he will see God. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But those who simply try to attain their own righteousness by works of law or by religious activity never will. They never will. And this was the gospel Paul preached by revelation of Jesus Christ. This was the gospel he preached, and this was why the religious persecuted him. And that's why the religious always persecute those who are the true disciples of Christ. And again, it always was so from the beginning. Could give you tons of examples, but if you turn to Hebrews 11, let's pick up just one. Let's look at the example of Noah. See what it says of him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You get that? Because of his faith, because he was a preacher of righteousness, he condemned the world. And there were religious people around then too. But that quality of righteousness and that way of righteousness that he preached condemned their efforts, their religion, their good deeds as worthless in the sight of God, and that's why they persecuted him. That's why they persecuted him. And that's why Paul was persecuted. That's why all the true saints of God were persecuted. But Paul had received a righteousness of God by faith, and he could stand in the presence of God. And that, you know, is why he could never go back. He could never go back to what he was before. Neither could Paul do what others did and become like chameleons. You know, so when they were in the presence of those who were trying to justify themselves by works of law and circumcision and all that, they preached that. And when they were in the presence of other people who talked about grace, they preached that. And they're like chameleons, and they do say one thing to one person and another thing to another person. Paul couldn't do that. He had one message, whether it was to Jews or Gentiles. And, you know, we find the same today. There are those sorts of people. They're like chameleons. You know, to one set of people, they'll preach one thing. To another set of people, they'll preach another thing. Why? Because they want to be accepted by all men. But there's only one gospel. There's only one way to be found righteous in the sight of God, to be accepted righteous in the sight of God, and that is by the faith of Jesus Christ communicated to our faith. It comes by faith, not works of law. And this is why, of course, the Apostle Paul continually warns Christians not to be extremely careful themselves about being brought back into bondage. Stand fast, Galatians 5 verse 1, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And you see, that's it. But yet how many there are who are trying to bring Christians into bondage to something or another, to law or to religion or whatever it is. But if we live by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that is what is pleasing to God. But friends, it also brings in persecution because of the gospel of righteousness. Godliness and righteousness, first causes of persecution. But we've got to live according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And therein is not only the way to live, but it's the way to be joyful in God's presence, knowing this, that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He's a rewarder of them who follow after his ways and his instructions. So next week, we're going to look at that second cause of persecution, as Jesus puts it, and that is persecuted for my name's sake, for being associated with the Lord Jesus. I dare say all this, but probably it would seem rather morbid and negative to a lot of people, the fact that we are here and we're talking about being persecuted for Jesus' name's sake. But you know something, brothers and sisters? It isn't negative. It isn't negative at all. Remember what the Apostle Paul says? I consider that the sufferings of this present time, whatever shape or form they take, be they persecution or whatever, are not to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed in the sons of God. If we're persecuted for his name's sake, or for righteousness' sake, Jesus said, rejoice. Because so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so they persecuted the apostles. And so they persecuted Jesus. So we're in good company, eh? We're in good company. If we live our lives and we manage to avoid it all of our life, well, then is the time to ask ourselves some questions. Because Jesus says these things will come upon all his true people. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that, Lord God, is in your word. And Lord God, we thank you that you always present a realistic and true account of what it is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, we find today there's so much that, Lord God, is glib and superficial. And Lord God, it's designed and it's spoken to appeal to people and make people feel warm and happy and all the rest of it. And Lord God, we understand that. Every one of us wants to be happy. But Lord God, there is a way that seems right to man, but the ends thereof are death. And Lord God, yet there is a way. There is a narrow way that, Lord God, you would have us walk and follow you. It is narrow and it is difficult, but I thank you, Father God, that it leads to life. It's the way that leads to life. Lord God, if our life is easy, if there's never any problems, never any persecutions, never anything of the sort, then perhaps the reality is we're still on the broad way. Lord God, which might be a comfortable way to live in this world, but Lord God, the end of that is destruction. Father, we're not people who go out looking for persecution or to be persecuted. But Lord God, what we do recognise from your word is that, Lord God, it will come our way. Lord God, whether it's the severe or extreme sort we read about that happens to the saints, Lord God, in many parts of the world, or whether it's simply being ostracised or cut off or shunned or laughed at, Lord God, it's all part of the same thing. And it comes about because of that division that you've brought about through the gospel, in which you've separated us from the mass of humanity to become part of the church that you are building, the church of Jesus Christ, the spiritual temple of God, of which we are living stones, being built together for a habitation of God. Father God, help us to rejoice in your truth. Help us to rejoice in the fact that, Lord God, whatever the world does or says about us, Lord God, we have this. We have this joy that comes from our salvation, that comes from being at peace with God, that comes from being able to live our lives and walk in relationship with you. And cause us, Father God, I pray, to rejoice in this. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.